Please take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ezra. Today we're in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, and we'll begin by reading simply verses 1 to 3. Ezra 9, 1 to 3. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. You may want to follow along. There's an outline in your handout. One correction is that the name of the sermon today is not confronting faithfulness. It's confronting faithlessness. Faithlessness, which is another word for unfaithfulness. I think spell check didn't recognize that. The Word of God, our precious Bible. The Bible says that the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We love the Word of God. We confess that we do. Christians all around the world have confessed this for generations and continue to do so. We've got bumper stickers, we've got t-shirts, manifold translations even in the English language. We have apps of the Bible on our phone. We read the Bible devotionally, we preach it expositionally, we study it exegetically. And one of the amazing things about the Word of God is how multifaceted it is. Amy Carmichael said, "The amazing thing is that everyone who reads the Bible has the same joyful thing to say about it. In every land and every language, it is the same tale. Where the book is read, not with the eyes only, but with the mind and heart, the life is changed. Sorrowful people are comforted. Sinful people are transformed. Peoples who are in the dark walk in the light. Is it not wonderful to think that this book, which is such a mighty power if it gets a chance to work in an honest heart, is in our hands today?" This goes along with what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Yes, the Word of God is multifaceted. It speaks to all of us in whatever walk of life, for whatever situation we find ourselves. And you may confess the same thing. You understand, like I do, that the Bible informs us. The Bible enlightens us. It encourages us. It teaches us. But yes, it also rebukes us. It corrects us. It exposes us. A.W. Tozer said, "An honest man with an open Bible and a pad and pencil is sure to find out what is wrong with him very quickly." Rebuke. This is the confrontational nature of the Word of God. We read the Word, we hear it preached, and then our sins are exposed. And this, we know, is how we grow in holiness. This is what gives us the opportunity to repent and be more like Christ. But many of us, if we're honest, would say that perhaps this is the least favorite function of the Bible, is its confrontational nature. These are the parts, the confrontational nature of the Bible, the rebuking part of the law of God. These are the parts that are cut out by the world. The same people at work that criticize you for being a killjoy because you live your Christian life in the light of the world. They also remind you often, I bet, to love your neighbor. To do unto others, or blessed are the poor in spirit. We'll take that part of the Bible, but the rest we don't want. As we are now in Advent season with Christmas approaching, you probably also noticed the hypocrisy of the world who loves the lowly and mild Jesus, but not the confrontational Jesus, the one who flipped over the tables, the one who says, "Take up your cross and follow me." The one who declared, "Narrow is the way, Now, there may be, I know there are people who do love confrontation, but how many love having the truth of God's word come face to face with your sins? Yet, this is an inevitable application of the word of God. If we are to read the word of God, hear the word of God taught and preached consistently in all of its parts, it is inevitable that we will be rebuked. We will be confronted with our sins. And what we find here in Ezra chapter 9 is exactly this. The law of the Lord has arrived in Jerusalem. Ezra the scribe, you may remember, was determined in his heart to teach the law of the Lord. And after all the settling down of their journey has come to an end, the very first thing we find is that the light of the law exposes the darkness of the people. Let me recap for you briefly where we left off. At the end of chapter 8, we recount Ezra's journey, 900 miles, 4 months, thousands of people to Jerusalem. And again, the main point of Ezra's journey was to come and teach the law of God to the people. He was also called to beautify the temple. And God, providentially, we saw the hand of the Lord is upon us, the hand of the Lord is upon us, brought them all the way over there, safe and sound, with every item accounted for in Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 8, Ezra arrives with his people, and they basically settle down. They make burnt offerings to God, they count their inventory, and they beautify the temple. And then if you look with me in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And after these things have been done, the officials approached me and said." And so I want you to understand that the after these things, between verse 1 of chapter 9 and the previous chapter, is about 4 months. About 4 months. So it may seem like a long time, but really it was a time for them to settle down. It was a time for Ezra to teach the law of God. And it was in that short time period, the very first thing that they notice is that the people are living in faithlessness or unfaithfulness. And what were they actually doing? As we read in the beginning, they were mixing the holy race through intermarriage. It was a sin of intermarriage. The law of the Lord has returned to God's people. After all God has done for them, bringing them back to the land, here comes the law. The light has come, as it were, from 900 miles away, and here it is. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 14, just to remind you of how methodological Ezra was in getting the law into the hearts of his people. Chapter 7, verse 14 says, "For you," this is the king to Ezra, "you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand." It wasn't just that Ezra was coming to get a crowd of people and preach a sermon like I'm doing here. He was going from house to house. He was making inquiries. That means he was examining the people according to God's standard. This is like pastoral visitation, in a sense. And I remember even as a teenager, one day we called our pastor. We were dealing with some issues at home, and I knew he was on his way. And I remember having this DVD collection, some Hollywood films I was ashamed to have. And I remember like putting it in the closet so that he wouldn't see. There was something about the light of the law coming into my home that I knew that was going to expose some things, and I didn't want to be confronted with that. And Ezra was doing that, presumably, over these 4 months between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. And this goes so much in step with what the Bible says about the nature of the law. The law reveals sin. Just as Paul says in Romans, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says in Romans 7, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so in Romans 7, we see the law exposes or makes plain the sins of the people, just like in Ezra, the law makes plain the sins of the people. And what was the sin they were dealing with? The people went directly against the law by marrying the people of the land that they were directly instructed not to do. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7 so you can see the direct instruction. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Verses 1 through 8. And this is a law for his people, basically, for all time. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is very strong stuff. But notice in that command, what God says is the reason for not intermarrying, not making covenant, because they will turn their hearts away from the Lord. The Lord has set his sight upon Israel, not for any other reason than his own grace, poured his love out on Israel and wants them to be a holy, set apart, sanctified people for his glory, and they were not to mix with other peoples. And we read in our text, now back in Ezra chapter 9, at the end of verse 2, it says, "And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." That the very leaders of the people were committing this transgression and leading the rest of the people astray. They were the ones responsible for representing God to the people, and yet they were the ones who were leading them into sin. Turn with me in one more scripture in Malachi chapter 2. And hear the Lord's rebuke through the prophet Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And I am reading from the ESV, and you'll hear this phrase faithless or faithlessness over and again in my sermon based on this translation. Many of yours might say unfaithfulness, and basically we're talking about the same thing. I had thought faithlessness means I don't have faith, and I'm sure that there's a root there that does lead to that, but faithlessness and unfaithfulness both mean disloyalty to God. So if you see the word faithless or the word unfaithful, it's speaking about the same thing here. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." We learn elsewhere in the Old Testament that God hates divorce, and it was for this reason. A covenant has been made. And what Malachi is adding to what we see in Ezra is the fact that not only were they taking foreign wives, they were divorcing their wives of Israel to marry wives of pagan nations. There was a real spiritual emptiness in Israel. Everything we've read up to this point, I know it was great. Chapter 8 ended on this great high note. They came. Ezra's here, the temple is beautified, sacrifices are being made, but there was a spiritual emptiness. God wasn't accepting their sacrifices because they were living in sin. And they were warned. And you and I see how clear the command is. There's no excuse for this. And it was affecting all of God's people. And so the sin was mixing the holy race through intermarriage. But it's not just the sin itself, the tangibility of having a foreign wife here. It was also their failure to be separated unto God. First and foremost, they were called to be holy unto God. That's why this is an issue. I say, what does this matter? This is their own personal life. As long as they're serving in the temple, it shouldn't matter who they go home to, right? No, this is an issue. Because God is concerned about the separation of, and the holiness of, and the purity of His people. In verse number 2, again, it says, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples. Another way of translating that is the holy seed. The holy seed. One of the reasons why this command was so explicit in the Bible, not to mix with other races, was to continue the lineage of the godly seed that was promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When man fell into sin, you might be familiar with Genesis chapter 3. Theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. God took aside the serpent and the man and the woman, and He condemned the serpent and said, though you will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will crush your head. This is the first promise of the gospel in all the Bible. And it was that seed, that godly seed, that race that would come through God's people that God would bring to fruition in the Messiah. That's the Redeemer. And so in order for that seed to continue, it couldn't be obliterated from the earth. And one way it would be obliterated, of course, was by mixing itself with pagan religions and becoming no more. Jim Hamilton says this, the returnees of Israel have endangered the promise so they can cuddle up with snakes. But you and I know the command that's repeated both in the Old and the New Testament. God says, be holy, for I am holy. One caveat that I don't think I need to get into very long is just to simply say, by the way, this is not in any way a command against interracial marriage for today. Some people take it to be that. We have a history in even theologically sound Christian circles of saying races or different cultures should never marry one another based upon this. This has nothing to do with ethnicity or nationalities for today. It has to do with God's people being unequally yoked to the world's people. It has nothing to do with black and white, Asian, or any other sort of culture or label we want to put on a person. It has everything to do with those committed to God, the one true God, joining themselves to people of any other human race, even though we know there's only one human race. But yet, even if intermarriage of Christian and non-Christian, or believer and unbeliever, isn't something that applies to you, we all violate this in other ways. We could violate this from entering into dating relationships, to partnering with unbelievers, or embarking on a spiritual enterprise with heretics. These interfaith movements where Christians join hands with people who worship different gods and yet call it all the same. This is not the same. God's people are not called to compromise. If I put just a tiny bit of poison in this water, the whole water has been compromised. It would be foolish for me to say, yeah, well, the water is this much and the poison is just that much, so I can still drink it. The whole thing is contaminated. This is why we warn people. This is why we warn against heretics or false teaching. When someone says they like this preacher, they like this book, they like this movement, you know, we still scrutinize it under the authority of the Word of God. Not to be nitpicky, but to warn against error that can shipwreck a faith. I knew a relative of mine who loved listening to Harold Camping. Many of us probably did. At one time, this man, before his death and years before his death, preached what seemed like a sound gospel. But somehow along the way, he started to teach that the churches were not God's institution anymore and you should get out of the churches. He had this very negative, unbiblical view of the church, and it affected my relative to the point where he can feel as though so long as he listened to Mr. Camping on the radio, he didn't have to go to church, which is contrary to Scripture. And so it might be one doctrine out of many other doctrines that this man got wrong. But that one doctrine compromised the faith of a believer. And so God's concern here isn't just marriage, it is holiness, it's purity before Him, because He's the one first to whom we're separated. So before we're separated from things, we are separated unto the Lord. And so Ezra comes back, and he understands this is happening, this intermarriage, this mixing of the races here. What is his response? And we see his indignation in verses 3 and 4. It says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening service." I resonate a bit here with Ezra, but more on a personal, almost petty level. I relate to him because I'm a teacher too. And sometimes I make a lesson plan that I'm looking forward to teaching. Recently in world history, I get to teach the Protestant Reformation, my favorite topic. And as I'm ready to teach this like super cool, I think, lesson plan, the teenagers to whom I teach act up. Disrespect, misbehavior. And suddenly, my lesson about the Reformation is now a lecture in classroom management. And I can't believe you're in ninth grade and you will do these things. I need to switch gears. It has robbed me of my joy. Now, I don't know what Ezra was anticipating. I don't know what's in his heart. I know he loved the Word of God and he looked forward to teaching the Word of God. We know that he loved the law and was determined to have it in the hearts of the people of Israel. But when he comes back, he doesn't find an audience eager to listen to what he has to say. They weren't like looking for discipleship necessarily. He finds that the people are in the midst of a gross sin. And so what's his response? Well, we saw in verse 3, tearing his garments, ripping out the hair of his head and his beard. Now, before we look at that and say he's going a little bit too far here, I don't think he is. I think we just don't have the attitude about sin that we ought to have. I mean, I confess to you, I've never torn my clothes or ripped out my hair for this. But maybe I should. Maybe it's my lack of understanding. So before I look at Ezra and say, you're just going too far with this, do you really understand the severity of sin? As R.C. Sproul famously said, sin is cosmic treason. It's an affront to the living God. When I sin, it's a violation of our God-given abilities, what we're created for. And John says sin is breaking the law. And not only this, in this particular sin, the preservation of the people of Israel was at stake to carry on this godly line. And so throughout the Bible, we see tearing of the garments and ripping out of the hair as an act of grief. It's not a petty pity party like I have sometimes with my teenage class, where it's all about my lesson. No, Ezra is grieved because of the sins of the people. Because no sin is just a little thing. James even says, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of it all. How do you respond when you find out about sin? How do I respond? When the Word of God is opened and sin is laid bare, what is our reaction? I'm sure we can all think of ways in which we react wrongly. Here's two ways on two opposite extremes I think we tend to act as Christians. On one hand, in the church today, there are some who simply justify sin. They rewrite Bible verses or twist them or take them out completely to justify everything from foul language to cohabitation to homosexuality to embracing false gods. A proper response to sin is not to ignore it or ignore its seriousness or even call evil good. That's one false response, pretending it's not really sin. But another false response on the other side of the spectrum is almost to take pride when the sins of other people are exposed, because that just proves they're worse than you. Ezra could have come here and said, "You intermarried, but I didn't," and started bombarding them. This seems to be a very common thing today, especially with the internet. So many professing believers almost seem as though they're lying in wait for other believers to fall so they could expose them to the whole world. I would submit to you that neither a compromising justification of sin or a prideful exposé of sin is the proper response. I believe that Ezra shows us that the proper response to understanding sin is grief. And not only did he understand this, all the people around him, or at least those who knew the law and loved the law, understood the same thing. In verse 4, we see a corporate mourning. But it's only from those who what? In verse 4, verse 1, it says, then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. It was like there was a party going on. There was a temple was being refilled and sacrifices and people are back. And then once Ezra finds this out, everything just stops. And he sits there appalled with garments torn from grief. And only those people who also tremble at the words of God join him. And just picture them just sort of sitting there in grief and shame and guilt. The people join in, and I wonder, would to God that would be us? Ezra, it's suggested here by commentators, that he was sitting in a place of prominence, so everyone saw his anger. And this isn't, like I said earlier, some sort of petty pity party. This is real grief, a real time of mourning. And I think that today it's way too rare that grief and shame bring God's people together. It almost sounds like an oxymoron to say we're brought together by grief and shame, but it doesn't, right? We focus on every other thing. We have all these conferences. How about a conference on repentance? How about a national day of repentance? Apparently that exists. I looked it up on Google. There's something in Papua New Guinea, but I didn't look into it, so I can't endorse or not endorse it. But I think that they're onto something, whoever's putting that together. How about conferences like Together for Mourning Sin, the Repentance Coalition, the Alliance of Mortifying Sin? Why does this seem foreign to us? Why are these people in verse 4 gathering around Ezra? Why are they united by their grief? Because we're told later in the Bible that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so this problem is a corporate problem. We often hear this verse in 2 Corinthians 7:14, taken out of context often to refer to America or whatever, but it still applies here. It refers to God's people. And it says this, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God is looking for his people to come together in mournful repentance. And God will forgive and heal as they, as a people, seek God and pray, turn from their wicked ways. And who are those people? They are those who, as verse 4 says, who tremble at the law of God. Not for those who simply read and it doesn't change, we turn a deaf ear to it, we ignore it, but those who literally see the law of the Lord showing them their sin and the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So now we've seen Ezra's godly indignation, and we understand why he had every right to be so indignant. What is his first real course of action? What is his proactive action that he takes? It isn't anything other than prayer. Yes, there's going to be some solutions we'll see in chapter 10. Before we even get there, the very first act after he's grieving and in mourning is to intercede, is to take it to the Lord in prayer. And verses 5 through 15 show us Ezra's prayer for his people. Verse 5 says this, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Now, before we examine this prayer, I want to note an application right here for all of us who teach the Word. And that applies to everyone, whether you have a title of Bible teacher next to you or not. Imagine that Ezra, who loved the law of the Lord and had his heart set to teach the law of the Lord, and desired to teach the law of the Lord, imagine if Ezra merely saw himself as Jerusalem's scholar in residence. I wonder if he would confront this sin. Failure to confront is a very real temptation, even for those who love studying and teaching the Bible. I very much identify with this flaw, with this sin. If you were to tell me that I could make a living merely out of teaching the Bible in some sort of seminary or Bible Institute context, attended only by those who pay to be there, I would be set. But ministry is so much more. The Word of God is so much more. As a minister of the Word, my sermons ought also to apply the hard truths of the Word of God to sinful situations. I am called to correct sinful behavior. I am called to use the Word of God to lovingly but boldly confront sin, sin in my own life, and sin in the lives of the people to whom I am called to minister. Don't get me wrong. We need and are grateful for Bible scholars and those who deal with the deep or technical aspects of Bible study. In fact, these are unique callings that are necessary for those who do minister to rightly divide the word of truth and apply it correctly. So nothing in my observation should be taken as automatically anti-seminary or anti-Bible scholar. But that said, there is never an excuse, whether you are a professor or a missionary, an evangelist or a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a Bible scholar, a disciple maker, a parent, any one of us who handles the Word of God and teaches it to others, there is never an excuse to not confront sin with the Word of God. And that's what Ezra did. And I want you to understand that we need this. This is a thing that's lacking, I know, in my own life, lacking in the church at large. It's taking the Word of God and applying it rightfully to expose and rebuke sin. But again, it's not just rebuke. It's also taking it to the Lord in prayer. And that's what Ezra does. And the elements of this prayer are worth noting. You'll see in your outline on point number 3, four major elements I want to highlight. And I'll do that briefly. But first, notice this, that while Ezra was very angry, and rightfully so, the first thing he did was take it to the Lord in prayer. In verses 6 and 7, we see him start his prayer with confession before the holiness of God. Look with me at verse 6 and 7. Saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in guilt, great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today." It's not hyperbole for Ezra to say that our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Yes, it's a metaphor, but it's true. Think about all the sins that we commit, even in our minds and hearts, every single day, and multiply that by the number of days you live. Of course that's true. Do you understand, my brothers and sisters, what sin is in light of a holy God? In Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the holiness of God, the first reaction was, "I am unclean." And Ezra here is confessing this before a holy God, that sin characterizes them from the days of their fathers to this day. One sure way for you and me not to make light of sin is to magnify our view of God. And Ezra is guilty with his people because of their sins before a holy God. But in the midst of this, in the midst of his prayer, Ezra also remembers God's mercy. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. "But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown to us by the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." So as Ezra continues to pray, first noting God's holiness and their sin, he also remembers God's mercy. God is holy, yes. God is merciful, yes. Now, it's suggested here, and it's pretty obvious from the context, Ezra has an audience as he's praying. It's been suggested that he's sort of preaching a little bit. He's praying corporately. He's reminding the people as well as himself of these truths about God. No matter how guilty and ashamed you may be, and rightfully so, when you see your sin in light of a holy God, do not forget God's mercy. Do not forget, as Jeremiah says, that it is by his mercies that we are not consumed. The third thing magnifies or intensifies the sin here. It's the absurdity of trampling God's grace. Once Ezra reminds himself and the people of God's mercy and grace, then he has to remind himself and the people once again of the people sinning again against God's grace. And that's absurd, right? It's absurd how many times you and I have been rescued from the effects of our sin, and yet we go back to the same thing. Look at verses 10 to 14. "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you command by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever.' And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape?" After all that God has done for them graciously, and this story, according to Ezra, going back to the prophets, this is the story of Israel, this cycle of sin. How dare they go back to sin again? We read this and we think, haven't they learned their lesson? And if you're thinking that, let me ask you, haven't you learned your lesson? Haven't I learned my lesson? If you're here today and you're prone to believe that this isn't that big of a deal, let me put it into perspective. You might say, this is it? This is the big sin? I mean, they were back, they were building the temple, they were ready to worship God. Why are you bothering with their personal relationship, their personal lives? And to bring it into our context, some today might even think that the church just harps on this too much. We talk too much about relationships and dating and marriage and sexuality. You might even think, why would a church even put someone under discipline for simply dating an unbeliever? Well, the New Testament also says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Relationships, whether that's marriage especially, but also dating relationships, are a yoke. Just as that yoke held together two oxen as they plowed the field, the yoke of relationship is meant to be a partnership. The yoke of relationship is meant to be uniting together for the same purpose, with the same goals, helping one another achieve those goals. And what is the goal of the Christian but conformity to the image of Christ? How then can an unbeliever, no matter how nice and friendly and tolerant that unbeliever might seem, how is that unbeliever going to help you in your pursuit of Christ? Can two walk together, lest they agree? See, when you and I were saved, just like these exiles in Ezra, we were bought with the price of Christ's precious blood out of the slavery of sin. The wrath of God was abiding on us prior to salvation. We were in the kingdom of darkness, but now, through faith in Christ, God's wrath is satisfied. You are forgiven of your sins and you are given a new nature. And if you understand the gravity of this, then why would you go back to the world? And if that's absurd, why would you enter into an emotionally invested relationship with someone who does not share your faith? That is why this is an issue worth confronting with the Word of God. When you and I sin, We might blame it on the devil, but we choose to sin. And we must be reminded of a few major things. The holiness of God, the grace of God, and all that God has done in our lives to rescue us time and again from the consequences of those sins. Let us not trample the grace of God by repeating the same things. And now Ezra's prayer ends with what seems like a dead end. Helplessness before God's justice. Look at verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. This is how it ends. Now, true, we can look into chapter 10, and we will. But I want to stop at this point in our sermon, or in our text, because it's really helpful in appreciating the gospel when you understand how much God's justice looks like a dead end. Because God is just, sin must be dealt with. And none of us can stand, right? Our iniquity has basically drowned us. And it's true. Who can stand? The New Testament repeats, our God is a consuming fire. Remember, I said earlier, sin is cosmic treason. The holy God of this universe is under no obligation to forgive sins. And his justice does not allow him to merely sweep them under some cosmic rug. And verse 15 is a perfect way to end this section because it really emphasizes this one thing, our utter helplessness as sinners before a holy God. The law of the Lord has been read. The violation of the law has been exposed. And God, the perfect judge, sits on his throne. Where will you go from here? Where will the people of Jerusalem go from here? We are drawing near to the conclusion of the book of Ezra. We have seen God move mountains for his people. Let us understand that though God shows tremendous care for his chosen people, he has not ceased to be just, and his justice must be satisfied. And this chapter ends on a very sober note. The very people upon whom God's loving eye looked down with such care now stand before him, wretched, having their sins exposed by the law of God, awaiting the due recompense of God's justice. Now, as I have ended the exposition, I will leave you not with that, but with this conclusion and a question to all of us. When the Word of God lays bare our iniquity, where do we run? Many of us know the answer, but we want to remind ourselves that this is not a dead end. Now, our next study in Ezra will demonstrate the people's response. We will see tangible things being done about this, and we'll dive more deeply into that. But I don't want to leave you hanging here. Don't forget that while it seems like verse 15 is a dead end of God's wrath and judgment, there are still, as we've seen before, foreshadows of the solution to our sin. Look again in verse 5. And in verse 5 it says, "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." And then, look at verse 3. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Why is Ezra concerned about sins he didn't commit? Because Ezra is identifying himself with his people. Ezra is doing this amazing work that you and I need in order for us to be saved. It's the work of intercession. Beginning in verse 3, Ezra, who did not commit this sin, not that he was perfect, but he didn't commit this particular sin, joins himself in solidarity with his people. His angst was the result of their sin, not his. He tore his garment and pulled his hair as a result of their sin, not his. He sacrificed and went before the Lord because of their sins and not his. He, in a very real sense, takes upon himself the burden of the entire people and puts himself before the holiness of God and mediates for his people. Brothers and sisters, this is a foreshadowing of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, was crushed not for his sins, but for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities, not his. But unlike Ezra, he is the fulfillment of this. He is the sinless one. He is, as the Word of God declares, the only mediator between God and man. A little bit later in our service, we're going to, with this Advent season upon us, sing a Christmas song, O Come, Emmanuel. And just think about the words of that song when you sing it later on today. Who ransomed captive Israel. The one who was promised from all time, even going back to the Garden of Eden. This is the gospel. This is what those sacrifices, you know, you see that in Ezra, but you have to look closely. There's a temple, there's a sacrifice. These are but shadows of what is to come to truly redeem people from their sins. You know, there is one exception to the intermarriage rule, by the way, in the Old Testament. A Jewish man could legally marry a foreign woman on one condition. She must renounce her old life and accept the faith of her husband. We've seen that in the book of Ruth. This means that through repentance, one who is afar off from the people of God can be brought in. The good news is that it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or Gentile, if you turn from your ways and you receive by faith this one mediator, Jesus Christ, you will be grafted into the heritage of the people of God. And because of that, you will acquire all the blessings of that covenant relationship, including reconciliation with God, adoption as his child, a new heart, the Holy Spirit, and a citizenship in heaven. And this is only given to those who come to Christ by faith. Neither Jew nor Gentile. No one's getting in for their ethnicity. It is the one who comes in repentance to Christ who is given the blessing of salvation. And so Christ, who came in the fullness of time, born of the seed of the woman, promised from ancient times that the seed would be preserved holy until he was to come into the world to redeem the world. This Christ, who we are worshiping and singing about and celebrating, not only during Christmas season, but all throughout our lives. And we know this because we see this from a different perspective, being after the New Testament. The people of Ezra's time may not have known all these details, but it was there. The shadows were there. Even when the law of God thundered forth and exposed and laid bare their sins, the idea of intercession, the idea of sacrifice was there, pointing people to that one ultimate sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, sin is bad. The Word of God confronts our sin and it exposes our sin. But for us to have a proper response, we must repent and run to the mediator, not Ezra, but Jesus Christ. And there we will find peace with the God of holiness, of grace, and justice.